Walking in his footsteps till the crown be won. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere he leads me, I will follow on. Down in the valley or upon the mountain steep, close beside my Savior and my soul ever keep. He will lead me safely in the path that he has trod, up to where the better on the hills of God. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus.
It's possible we just need an invitation right now and might not be able to recover. Goodness gracious. Well, I didn't think I was going to make it tonight. Right before church, a young man came up and handed me a bag, and I looked in it, and it had cans, lima bean cans. So after I maintained my composure, which took every bit of my military bearing, I decided to investigate a little bit further in the thought of maybe auctioning them off tonight to the lowest bidder, because that's their value. And when I did, I looked closer, and they were filled with wasabi peas. Now those are good. Amen. So whoever instigated that, it was very, very well done and right on target. So I don't know if that was your intention or not, but I don't know. Probably the same people who stole the pastor's Bible. That's all. I am a little relieved, though, because if you were here last night, a preacher was talking about his theory that his Bible had been raptured because of his sermon outlines in there. And man, I was afraid. I didn't know if I could continue with a partial rapture theory believing church preacher here. I was praying most of the day, and then I heard that it was returned, and so doctrine is back in order, and we've got some good things going on tonight. Let me tell you a couple of things before we open the scripture about what we've been doing and about what ultimately is the necessity for each and all of you in order for God to accomplish his purposes in this meeting. There is a lot of difference in your life between a commitment and a good idea. A lot of times when we encounter things and the Word of God is preached and we hear truth and we recognize truth and we acknowledge truth, we say, you know, that's a good idea. I ought to do that. That's not enough to make change in your life. It's not enough to bring about holy living. It's not enough to bring about being unsaturated from the world and consecrated to God. It's not enough. Acknowledging that it's right, acknowledging that it should be true of our lives, is not enough to make the changes that are necessary to most greatly honor God and to experience ongoing revival in our churches. We have to go beyond the acknowledgement that it's true and that it should be true in people's lives. And we need to make determined commitments. Because if anything of consequence will come out of any meeting like this, regardless of who is preaching or not preaching, regardless of anything, if anything of consequence will come, it will not be because of the abilities or skills or spiritual gifts of any person. It will be because in response to the Word of God, we all said, there's absolute change that must be made, and I commit my life to that change. Is everybody following me here? Now, at the end of the day, for a church to experience revival, for the things to become normative that God calls normal that we've been talking about, there has to be commitment to some specific changes on a couple of levels. I've talked to you about them before, just not exactly like this. The first level is on the level, the personal level in each of our lives. We each have to say, because of what God brought in front of me and taught me this week, I absolutely need to change this in my life. The other level is the corporate level. And for a church to really experience a biblical change as a result of an extended meeting of preaching, which is what God intends with the Word of God, then at some point, the leadership of the church and the people of the church have to say, because of what we have experienced, there ought to maybe be some changes in this area of our corporate life together. We ought to have some different stands. I didn't say standards, although maybe that would be a case. But we ought to have some things that, because of what we have all together heard from God this week, we recognize that our church would give more glory to God, would be more usable by Him if this were true of the way we were as a body. Both of them have to be specific commitments to change that each of us make on a personal level, and then that we make corporately on a church level. I believe they have to be deliberately made. I believe that if we're going to experience a great profit from meetings such as this, they have to be timely. In other words, I don't think we wait till next Christmas to say, hey, I got a good idea. I think we deliberately say and pray about, particularly the corporate changes, but what is it that God would have for us to be different in what way as a church because of what we've heard and heard from God this week? And then we should agree upon that, and we should begin to put it in place, each personally and all together. Amen? Now, you probably have already figured this out, but let me just caution you that if you don't, then meetings like this just become high points of fellowship and kind of entertainment in the life of a church. There is a sort of disease going amongst independent Baptists today, and I call it the my favorite preacher disease. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with acknowledging men that God uses in your life. I'm saying that on many levels amongst independent Bible-believing Baptists today, preaching has become a primary form of entertainment, but it hasn't become a consistent avenue for life change. I believe that I could prove to you from the Word of God that God intends to change something in your life each time you open the Word of God, that the Word of God is never an issue of filling time. And so sometimes we say things like, man, I just really like, you know, preacher so-and-so, he's so funny, or, you know, he's so youthful. That's what I hear a lot. And, you know, I like a preacher that hates lima beans. Amen. I mean, that's just the way it is. The problem with that is that we begin to be focused on the vessel and not the message or the real source of the message, our God. Now, I'm not accusing or saying, I'm just telling you that if you can find that you come and go to preaching and there's not constant uproar in your life, I don't mean negative uproar, I mean positive uproar. I mean God tearing out and putting in, then something's being missed in the preaching. Coming and going and coming and going and coming and going is good, except when we stay exactly the same. Because it's never been God's plan to encounter you with the Word of God and for you to stay the same. He will always issue to you challenges and truths to convict and change you, and every one of them will require your faith to be stretched to some degree. And if there's going to be revival that comes out of revival meetings, these changes, this acknowledgement, this commitment, and faith, it must be true of us. Otherwise, we'll stay the same. And we'll say, man, that was good. I enjoyed that. And that's good. But it's not enough. Amen? Now, saying that, I'm going to have you open your Bibles to the book of Genesis and chapter number 11 tonight. I'm sorry, chapter 12. Genesis and chapter number 12, and we'll begin to read in verse number 1. Should be really short tonight. Look, there are no notes at all in my Bible. It's because we're up there. Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 1, the Bible says this. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Let's pray together tonight. Father, I thank you for this time. I pray that you'd help now. I pray, God, that as we look into your word, that you would move very powerfully amongst us. That this would be tonight about you and your word. That we would, through your word, look straight at you and right into your eyes and realize that you are dealing with us, instructing us, correcting us, encouraging us, growing us through your word. And that we would be a people who say yes. And that we would bow our heart and bend our knee. And we would give way to you, not for a moment, but from this point forward. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, put something there, maybe one of these little string things or whatever you have, and turn back with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 11 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter number 11. And we're going to look at a couple of verses that we're very familiar with, but I want to draw something out of here to get us started back in the book of Genesis. So in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, by it, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God, by the way, that could happen to us. Amen? It's called the rapture, the whole rapture. Amen? And I'd be okay with that, wouldn't you?
Amen.
Just checking. And was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, probably most of us have heard that and we understand what follows after it to some extent. But I'd like to draw your attention really to two verses, primarily to verse number one. Because in verse number one, we find some would call it a definition of faith, but certainly would be a clarifying of faith. And I want you to notice what it says about faith. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, I know we all know that, but just bear with me. So I know maybe we're all together tonight, but substance means that something has reality. Isn't that right? So, things that are substantive, you can touch and see and maybe taste and feel. Generally, that's what we would think of. They're not a dream. They're not a daydream. They're not a maybe. They're real. They're presently present in your life. They have substance. And this verse says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, obviously, if we're hoping for something, it's not currently present in my life physically. I don't see it. But faith makes our hopes present.
Amen. That's right.
Or real. Now, let's talk about hope for a minute there. Hopes here in this passage and nowhere really in Scripture, is it talking about something like this? Oh, man. I wish Ed McMahon would show up at my door. I really hope he does. Please, God, I have faith. Yes, Ed. That's vain repetition, in case you're wondering. But that's not what God's talking about. The hope that God's talking about is this. It is the expectation that what God has promised is.
Amen. Yeah, that's right.
So it's based upon the promises of God in the Word of God. And that expectation becomes a present reality by faith. Let me see if I can give you an example. Jesus said something like this, "Behold, I go and prepare a place for you." Familiar with that? John chapter 14? "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will surely come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's called a certain promise of God. Amen? It's spoken by God. It's written in the Word of God, and when we meet the condition of faith, being born again, a child of God, then we have every right to expect that one day we will live with Him in the place He has prepared for us. Amen? Because it's a certain promise of God. Amen? It's not something that we sort of dreamed up. It's not a supposition on our part. It's a certain promise of God. And that's what it's talking about when it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. You say, "Preacher, how is that substantive?" I'll tell you how. Because we learn very clearly this, that this world is not our home. But in fact, that we can, while we live or sojourn, the Bible says here, we can be laying up actual treasures in heaven, the place He's prepared for us, for another day. "Well, preacher, how can we do that? I mean, we've never seen it." Yes, but faith is the substance of the expectation, or it makes what He said He's going to do a present living reality in my life. This world is not my home. Amen? You say, "Preacher, don't you live in it?" Well, that's arguable, but I probably do most of the time. Sometimes I may be sort of out there a little bit. I don't know. But listen, this is not my residence. All of you are full-time RVers. You just don't know it. Amen? Yep. One of these days, you're just going to leave the rig behind. That's the way it goes. Amen? And so all I'm telling you is that the certain promises of God become active realities. In other words, because I know that I do have a home in heaven as a blood-bought child of God, because it is a certain or substantive or presently real truth in my life, it affects the way I do things in my life. Amen? Right. It affects my affections and my attachments and my pursuits and my passions in this case, because there's a certain promise of God that by faith is a present reality in my life. I am a citizen of the heavenly city. I sit there in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. This world is not my home. There's my home.
Right.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for. When God makes a certain promise and you trust Him, that promise becomes a reality for daily living now in your life. Let me give you another quick example. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Familiar with that? So here's what he says. If we were to read before it, you know this, Matthew chapter 6, that he's talking about the things of daily sustenance, food and raiment and shelter for your life. And what we know is that those are urgent realities in our life. Isn't that right? Most of us like to eat more than once a day. Amen? Some of you like to only stop eating once a day. Amen? That would mean a 13 to 18 year old boy. When they turn 19, they never stop eating. It's just the way it is. That's an urgent reality. But by faith, we trust that God's provision of those things is a current reality in our life. Let me explain the dilemma. Oftentimes, the things of God's kingdom get put second to the provision of these daily urgent realities in our life, doesn't it? We seek those things first and give God what time we can. And we justify it because we're Americans and say, well, you know, I got to take care of my family, to which I say, amen. But you're not very good at it because without Him, you really can't do it at all. Because you'll only give them half of what they need. But he makes a promise and says, really, it leads to the second part, but says, if you'll do this, I'll make sure that what you need is a present reality in your life. And instead of seeking that first, you simply seek me first, and I'm going to make what you have and what I provide sufficient for the day. Everybody with me here? So the promise becomes a living actual reality in my life. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. It also says in verse 1 that it's the evidence of things not seen. When you live by faith completely, people will look at you and say, you've lost your mind. It makes no sense. It usually starts with your wife or your husband. I'm just telling you the truth. It's not a derogatory thing. It's that, I mean, just try it, man. Just figure out what God wants you to do and go home and say, honey, I'm going to quit my job. I'm not suggesting that. I mean, once you do what God wants to do, I'm just saying, you can imagine this. She might say, what? She might say, oh, goody. More time to do chores. But she might say, what? Or, a lot of times, two-income households, mom believes that God would have her to stay home with the kids. She sits down with dad and says, listen, I think that I need to be home, and I need to quit my job. And we're going to lose my doctor brain surgeon salary and live off your ditch-digging salary. Amen? And dad goes, what? But my golf. Dear, are you sure you want to give all that up? And do you understand that what's happening is that God's promises are becoming, by faith, real and substantive. But I want you to notice the second part of a call to faith. Because not only are there certain promises that become that becomes substantive, and faith is the evidence that God will do what he says. But God's calls to faith also come with clear commandments. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, clear commandment, shall be saved. Do you understand? So there's a call to faith to trust the clear or the certain promise of God, but we trust it by stepping out on it or by obeying the clear commandment of God. You can believe that heaven is, but if you never call upon the one who purchases your access to heaven, you will never experience what you say you believe is. Because the clear commandment must be obeyed in order really to exercise faith. Because it becomes then a living reality in my life. Everybody with me here? Not trying to make this complicated, I'm trying to make it simple. Because faith is really not some big mystical like, oh, you know, if I just close my eyes and tap my heels together and believe really hard, God's going to do it. Faith is trusting in the promise giver enough that his promises, even though not yet physically obtained, become realities of living in our life such that we obey the clear commandments of God that go with them. You with me? Now one more thing, we'll go back to Genesis. Verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Doesn't it? Do you get the picture now? Well, I'm going to explain to you why. Because if you don't trust the certain promises of God enough to obey the clear commandments, you'll never please God by disobedience. See, faith and obedience are inseparable in your life. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you that if you're really honest, most places where you struggle to obey, you struggle to trust God to do what he said in somewhere around that. Because faith and obedience are inseparable. If I believe that God and see the promises of obedience as substantive, as current reality, living reality in my life, I really don't struggle to step out where I can't see it because I have faith. But if I do not have that faith that allows me to trust it, I'll always get a little bit kind of short-armed with God, won't I? And not step with confidence and trust him. Because faith and obedience are really kind of two sides of the same coin. You with me here? And that's why it's impossible to please God without faith. Because without faith, I don't obey. And God is never pleased with disobedience. Do you understand? Now go back to Genesis chapter 11. 12. I don't know why I keep saying 11. And in Genesis chapter 12, we really see the reporting of a call of faith. If you notice what it says here, it says now, verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Okay, let's stop reading there. What would you call that? I would call that a clear commandment, wouldn't you? And it's very clear in that it's complete. There's nothing very unknown here. God says to Abram, here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave the land that you live in. I want you to leave your kindred. And I want you to leave your father's house. And I want you to go to a place that I'll show you when you get there. Clear commandment. Now, so you understand, this is a commandment. I told you this in making decisions about revival, but this is a commandment that will stretch Abram's faith. Let me try to explain it. It's in the things that God tells him to do. He says, I want you to leave your country. That's the geography. Abram lived in a certain place. He'd been born in that certain place. It was the place that he knew and loved. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. There is that place that's home. Isn't that right? And that maybe for some of you it's here, probably a lot of you are, you know, military related and home is wherever you hang your BDUs, but you understand what I'm saying. There's that place that you just always say, that's home. Some people, that would be, you know, in Georgia. Never have understood that one. But for me, it's Montana. You say, preacher, do you like going home to Montana? I do like going home to Montana. You know, in the months of June and July. Other than that, I prefer to go not home to Alabama, amen, but it's my home. I know the hills. I love the terrain. I enjoy the culture, everything about it. It's my home. It's where I was raised. It's what I knew. It's what I know. It's do you understand that? And God says to Abram, listen, I know you know all of this, and this is where you're comfortable, and this is the land that you love, and my country tis of thee, but I want you to leave this country. And I want you to go to another place, and when you get there, I'll show you that you're in the right place. I'll tell you, this is the place that I have for you. And then he says, I want you to leave your kindred. And you might be tempted to think of kindred as just sort of like family, but really family's covered in the next phrase. Kindred here is something different than just family. Let me put it to you this way. Kindred would mean his culture, the way that he sort of lives his life. See, you live in a culture. Our culture is becoming rapidly defiled and unacceptable in many ways to us. Isn't that right? But do you understand that there are cultural norms that are comfortable to you? Not the really ugly, bad ones, but Christmas. Not every culture celebrates Christmas. Not that they don't believe in Jesus. They just don't celebrate Christmas. It's very cultural in different parts of the world. Listen, my country, tis of thee, America the beautiful, all of those things that make up a patriotic culture that are the norms of our society, the way it works, even down to the way that people speak, even in certain regions of our country, all of those have to do with culture and the faith that seems to be common to most people, your theology, it's all a part of making up the culture that you live in. And here's what God said to Abram. I want you to leave the place that you live, but I want you to leave the culture that you live in. I want you to pull out of it and go to a different place. And then he said, and I want you to leave your father's house. That's family. Amen? He didn't say move your father's house. He said leave your father's house. That's hard stuff, isn't it? I mean, you know, getting on the airplane, waving bye-bye, and not knowing if you'll ever be back. It's hard stuff. But it's what God said, and it was very clear to Abram, wasn't it? And God said, listen, here's what I want you to do. So just get this. If there are two parts to a call to faith, and there are, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. In Abram's life, the first part is, leave your country, leave your culture, and leave your family, and go to a place that I'll show you, a clear commandment from God. The second part you also find here. Because in verse 2 of chapter 12 it says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. See that? What's that called? It's called a certain promise, isn't it? God said, do this, and then I'll do this. The promise becomes yours when you believe the promise maker enough to do the thing that he commanded you to do. Isn't that right? But if you'll do this, when you do this, Abram, I'm going to bless you in a way. I'm going to cause that all the families of the earth would be blessed through you. I'm going to, what does he say? I'm going to make thy name great. I'll make you a great nation. I'll make you a blessing. And I'll be on your side, if I can say it that way. I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's a very certain and clear promise. Isn't that right? And so in Abram's life, we have what God is constantly doing in your life. God is saying this to you. I want you to become unsaturated from the world. And when you do, I will begin to consume your life with my presence in a way that is for your good and for my glory. I want you to leave off the standards of living of this world, and I want you to consecrate your life to living a holy life for me. And when you do, here's what I'll tell you, that I will be able to use you, and that it will be the best life that you could ever live on the face of this earth. I want you to give up your own pursuits, and I want you to take your life and make it a part of the building of my church in this place. I want you to find your role in right relationship to me. And when you do, I'm going to use that church to make all of your life more honoring to me and better for you. Clear commandment. Certain promise. What God does in Abram's life, he's been doing in your life all week long. Isn't that right? He's issuing a call to faith. And it's not necessarily easy. If the decision that you think you're making is trivial, then you're not making the decision God's leading you to. Because he's not leading you to do anything trivial. No light stuff. And so Abram has a call to faith. Now look what Abram does. Verse 4. So Abram departed. Just sounds so easy. I love it. It's almost fairy tale-like. It's not a fairy tale, but it's almost like, listen. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of, where's he at? Haran. Okay? And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. This is the fairy tale sounding part. And into the land of Canaan they came. And they lived happily ever after. Okay, let's all sleep. Okay, no, don't do that part. Now, doesn't it look a little bit to you like something you can't do? I mean, God comes to Abram here with a significant commandment, doesn't he? And a sizable promise. And says, Abram, go, and I will. And Abram goes, believe that'd be okay. Come on, dear. We're moving to Canaan. And away they go. And you might look at this and say, that's good for Abram, but that's not the way faith works in my life. Did you ever think that? I mean, I think at reading this, and I've read this a lot of times, I think, oh yeah, I wish that every time God said, hey, go do this, I go, yeah, I believe that'd be all right. Don't you wish that? Amen. And if you're not careful, you'll look at Abram and you'll say, well, you know, the people in the Bible had a special dispensation and they were better men of God than I am. But here's what I want you to know. If this were the beginning of the story, that might be true. But this is not the beginning of Abram's story. It looks like it, but it's not. Let me tell you how you can know. Look in verse 1 of chapter 12. It says this, now the Lord had said unto Abram, okay, stop reading and look at me. The Lord had said, had, past, present, or future tense. This didn't happen here. It had happened before this. Isn't that right? Well, when did it happen? Well, hold your finger here one more time and go over to the book of Acts in chapter 7 with me. We're almost to the good stuff. Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. So that you understand, this is Stephen on trial, and at the end of this, he is stoned to death for his faith in Christ. It's Stephen's response. In verse 1, the high priest then said, the high priest, are these things so? Verse 2, Stephen begins to speak. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in where? It says Haran, right? It's exactly the place that we read in chapter 12. Do you remember that we stopped and said where? And you said Haran. Well, if we really pronounced that the way they did, they transliterated it here, it would be pronounced Haran. And when they were not yet in Haran, when they were in Mesopotamia, that's when God spoke to Abram, according to this. And he said to Abram there exactly what we have recorded in chapter 12. He said unto him, verse 3, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I will show thee. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in, where? Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Now go back to the book of Genesis with me. Because here's what we learn. That when we find Abram and his story being recorded and his departure point in chapter 12 is not where God first met him and told him these things. God had met him before he lived in Haran, when he lived with the Chaldeans or as a Chaldean in Mesopotamia, lower Mesopotamia, and that's where God met him, and that's where God gave him a clear commandment, and that's where God gave him a certain promise, not in Haran. As a matter of fact, chapter 12 doesn't say God said this to him. Chapter 12 says God had said this to him. Amen? So everything that we're reading here and that you might look at and go, man, I can never do that. It didn't happen here. It happened sometime before this in a different place. Now, look at this. Go back in Genesis to chapter 11 and verse 27. Because there we learn in a few short verses of the first several decades of Abram's life. And this is what it says. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So Terah is a man that lives in Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? Remember that we read this, that it's when he was in Chaldea, amongst the Chaldeans. Where? Ur of the Chaldees. That's where Abram was born. That's where Abram was raised. And you'll see here in chapter 11 that that's ultimately where God met Abram and gave him this commandment. But before we go any further, I wonder if you noticed anything at all significant in what we read. That there's a man named Terah, and he had three sons. They were Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran, one of the sons, had another son. His name was Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. Did anybody catch that? I don't know about you, but I know that I'm apt to read what I just read to you, and if I'm not careful, I go, yeah, dude, that's a bummer. But do you really know what's going on here? What's really going on here, according to verse number 28, is that a father is standing over the grave of a son, and next to him are two brothers weeping, confused, don't understand. Say, preacher, what are you talking about? It is not normal for children to die before parents. Isn't that right? Nobody holds their baby and says, I'm going to give you the finest funeral this world has ever seen. No. Not only is it not normal, but it's maybe the hardest thing a man would ever do. It's to stand over the grave of a child or even a grandchild and know that instead of the long life that you've lived, that something just will never be. Could I say it's a difficult time? And what do you suppose men do at times like this? I'm going to tell you what every man does. They turn to the altar of their God. Not everyone turns to the altar of the true and living God. For some of them, their God becomes pity and all sorts of things. But they turn and say, I need help to get through this. I need strength to go on. I need some understanding because it's hard. You know what they call it when children die before parents? There's a name for it. You know what it is? It's life. It's not normal. It's not expected. But it's part of life. Isn't that right? The story goes on that they would leave the gravesite, of course. And verse 29 says that the other two boys, Abram and Nahor, took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, if you don't catch that, that's another one of those moments in life, isn't it? Because here's a family that gets married, a young family, if you will. And when they come together to get married, it's not only the social expectation, but no doubt the desire of their heart that it wouldn't be very long before there's a little boy running around. And maybe they even talked about something like this, like, you know what? I pray we have a son first because I want to name him after Haran that died. But they didn't have a child. Not for lack of trying, because it obviously becomes an issue in Abram and Sarai's life. It's so much of an issue that God writes it down here. And if you'll recall, much of the promise to Abram is based upon the giving him a family. This is a big deal in their life. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand. And no doubt that they would have done what almost any parent would do, and that would be that they would try to figure out what it is they can do to somehow make it so that they could have a baby. And I'm going to tell you that when you face these things, just like when they face the death of their brother, that there's a place that they're going to go, and it's going to be to the altar of their God. They're going to go before their God and say something like, God, just tell us, what do we need to do? What do you want from us? Do we need to do more? Do we need to give more? What do we need to do, God, that you would bless us and we'd have a child? No doubt in my mind that Abram did that. That Abram went to the altar of his God and offered any sacrifice at any cost that his wife might conceive and bear a child. And no doubt in my mind that it happened over and over again. And as the seasons of times of life went by where you could expect that there would be activity, they would come with anticipation and they would pass and they would come and they would pass. And as they're approaching, Abram would no doubt be before the altar of his God saying, God, please. I mean, please, God. And still no child. You might think, man, preacher, are you trying to get us to trust that God? No. And let me tell you why. Because Abram was born in Ur of the Chaldees. And he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And at this point in his life, Abram was not a worshiper of the true and living God. There's something you need to know about Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was the place in the world that had the number one temple to the moon god Hur. That's where its name came from. And there they worshiped Hur. You say, well, preacher, that doesn't mean Abram did. No, but Joshua says that's the way it is. Because Joshua says that Abram's father, Terah, on the other side of the flood, worshiped idols. And it's in that, as a matter of fact, you read it Sunday morning, brother, in that he says, now you decide whether you're going to worship idols like they did or whether you're going to follow the true and living God. You say, preacher, that was before the flood. No. Pay attention. Terah lived after the flood of Noah. The flood here is those two great rivers that they crossed when they moved from Ur of the Chaldees to where God had ultimately sent Abram, that flow through there, the Tigris and the Euphrates River. That's the flood. That's the water. It's not the flood of Noah. And here's what he's telling us, that when Terah was there and he raised his boys, Terah raised them in the house of Hur, the moon god, and not in the house of the true and living God, in part because there's no evidence there was a house of the true and living God in that place. And when Abram went before the altar and said, what do I need to do? He got no answer because he was crying out to the moon god. And there is no moon god. You see a little bit of trouble in his life? Frustration? Anger? I can't tell you this is a fact, but in my own mind, I believe that there had to come a point where Abram said, "That's it. I don't believe in you." There's some evidence in history that Terah made his living by making images and such for use in the worship of Hur, the moon god. Can you imagine Abram saying, "I don't believe in this anymore," and leaving that temple to Hur, frustrated, confused, angry, hopeless? And somewhere between there and home, the true and living God shows up. Hey, listen to me. We serve a God that steps into the middle of lives that are a wreck. Mm-hmm. Amen. And he simply says, "Trust me. Trust me and obey me. Trust me enough to believe in me. Trust me enough to repent from your sin and put all of your eggs in my basket. Trust me enough to simply do what I tell you to do, because I'm the God that changes lives." We saw this last night, didn't we? I'm the God that can change everything. I'm the God that is. That's what he did in Abram's life. And I think about Abram going home and having a discussion with his father and saying, "Dad, have you ever heard the moon god speak?" And Terah looking up from his work and saying, "Come on, son. We all know the moon god doesn't speak. I make the moon god. Go look in the garage. There's like 12 of them on the workbench." It's true. "Why do you ask, son?" "Well, you know, I was at the temple tonight. I was praying, asking him, what do I need to do? And I got to be honest with you, Dad, I don't believe in this moon god Hur. And I left there and I was angry and I was confused and I was frustrated. And God appeared to me." "God?" "Yeah." He said, I'm the true and living God." "Well, what did he say, son?" "Oh, Dad, you're not going to like it. He said for me to leave here and leave everything about here and leave you. And he's going to send me to a land called Canaan. When I get to that place, he'll tell me where I'm supposed to be." Put yourself in Terah's shoes for a minute. Terah had already lost one. I have in my mind that he looked at his son and said, "You're not going without me. I'm not losing two." And so it says that in chapter 11, that after it brings us to understand all of that, it says this in verse 31, "And Terah took Abram his son, and the Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Haran." So after all of this, and after God steps into his life and gives him a clear commandment and a certain promise that is rehearsed for us in Haran in chapter 12, Abram leaves following his father, if you will. And they went from Ur of the Chaldees, where they lived, to go into the land of Canaan, where God had sent them. Now, here's where it comes home to us. Someone tell me, where is Ur of the Chaldees today? What modern day country is it in? Can't hear? That's exactly right. Ur of the Chaldees is in modern-day Iraq. It would be really just south of Babylon and the ruins of Babylon. And someone tell me, if this is Iraq, where is Canaan today? Huh? Israel. And that sets over here. Something like this. What's out here? Louder. Desert. Yes, not dessert. Just want to make sure you're still with me. Desert. And in the desert are bad things like terrorists and snakes, right? And spiders. Spiders that should be called deer. Spiders. And thieves. And all sorts of ways to die. And in the desert, there wasn't much water. That's why they call it a... And so if you went from here to here, and you went this way, there's a good chance you'd never make it to here. And they didn't. They went this way. Anybody want to know why? What? Water. The Tigris and the Euphrates River. They start over here, kind of by Turkey-ish area, Lebanon, sort of. And they flow down here, and they come through Iraq and into the... There they are. And they would travel that way because there was water, and there were good guys, and highway patrolmen, and Holiday Inn Expresses, and Chipotle burritos. Life is good. And if you went this way, you could survive. And so they left according to a clear commandment of God and a certain promise. And they left here. And according to your Bible, they left here to go here. But they didn't go here. They went to Haran. Where's Haran? Come on, the map's right in front of you. Pick it up. Yeah, it's right about here. Haran's right about here. You with me? What's that look like to you? About halfway. Almost exactly halfway. Now remember what we're talking about. Faith. And Abram's faith got him about halfway. But that's not the whole story. I pondered this for a long time. And I'm going to tell you why. Because if they would have gone a little bit further, there was Damascus. And Damascus is a larger city. Still exists today. You know this. Why stay in Haran and not go to Damascus? You can get 2-for-1 special there. I mean, it's got to be better. Why Haran? Maybe you're thinking like I'm thinking. Well, it's because of the name of the son and all that. Yeah, there's a little bit different first letter. They look the same in English, but one is in Hebrew Haran and the other is Haran. The city's Haran. A little bit different. Why Haran? Then I learned this. In Haran was the number 2 temple in the world to the moon god Hur. Haran is the edge of Upper Mesopotamia. And when they left Haran, they would now leave behind all that they knew. And they would go into people with a new language and a new God and a new culture and norms. Listen to me very closely. Haran is the edge of their comfort zone. And from here, they had nothing to hold on to and say, I got this. It was completely independence and faith on God. And they disobeyed, didn't they? Because it wasn't the geographical distance that their faith couldn't overcome. It was the things that made life life to them. And their faith in what God had said was not sufficient to get them to extract their saturation from their own culture and walk out in complete dependence on God. and obey. You can call it halfway faith if you want to. I believe it's probably true. But I'd like you to see what happened. They dwelt in Haran for quite some time. So much time that while there, Abram enriched himself. He left there wealthier than when he came. That means that they raised animals and sold them and gathered servants unto themselves. That means that they were there quite a while. And I have to wonder what it was like when Abram went to Starbucks and he still got the accent of a southern Mesopotamian. And they'd say, "You're not from around here, are you?" And he'd go, "No, I'm from Ur of the Chaldees. What are you doing here?" "I'm just obeying God." "Oh, you're here to obey God?" "Yeah, God sent you here?" "Yeah, God sent me here." "Really, what does he want you to do here?" "Well, you know, really he wanted me to go to there, but you know, I'm not where I used to be. I'm a lot different than I was. I mean, I left where I was, and I'm not the same as I was, and one of these days I'm going to finish the journey, and I'm going to do exactly what God says, but I'm just not quite ready. I mean, are you with me here? It's faith. Faith that makes a commitment based upon the clear commandments and certain promises of God. And it doesn't just take you out of where you started, but it takes you beyond your comfort zone and into the place that God says, "This is what I have for you." You can do what Abram did. You can go halfway, get to the edge of your comfort zone, look back and say, "Look how far I've come," and completely ignore how far you have to go. In fact, it's quite possibly true tonight that many of us need to acknowledge that as we would try to live by faith, we have come to the edge of our comfort zone and we're quite comfortable here. And our faith does not take us to where we have to hear from family, "We don't want to be around you anymore." And our faith doesn't take us to where we have to say, "I don't know where the next meal comes from, but God does." And our faith does not take us to where there's less than 400 channels of cable television, a Starbucks on every corner, a new car every 5 years, and comfortable accommodations. No matter what God has said, our faith leaves us right at the edge. We're not where we began, but we are not where He told us to go. And we find ourselves constantly fighting and constantly being saturated by our culture because we don't have enough faith to leave the edge of the comfort zone and go all the way to Canaan. Now know this, there are no children promised in Haran. Children will not come until they go there to Canaan. And you can't blame God that it's a lot longer before they have kids because they're the ones who didn't trust Him enough to go according to the clear command. I would say this. If it's possible that Abram's faith did not take him to complete obedience, it's possible that yours does not. And I believe that you would do yourself well tonight to get on your knees before God and say, "I want to know exactly where you want me, what you want me to do, and how you want me to do it. I want to know one more time the changes that you want to make in my life this week, because I refuse to go halfway. I've had enough. of being not what I was. I am committed to be what you want me to be. Faith. It won't necessarily be easy. It'll require great faith. And maybe tonight we should pray with the child's father, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And we should repent of stopping before the journey is done. And we should get up and go to the land of Canaan in obedience to God tonight. I think we all have got business to do with God tonight. Let's stand together.